The myth used to be that you could be a United Methodist and believe about anything. It's not true. We have doctrinal statements, and the one in your bulletin is found at the bottom of page 2. What the United Methodist Church, as a church, teaches about Jesus' resurrection. It's very carefully formulated, and it's a statement that we borrowed from the Church of England in 1784 and have not changed. Christ did truly rise again from the dead. It was not a myth, it was not a fantasy, it was true. And took again his body. The broken body was transformed and taken up into a resurrection body. And the tomb was empty and the linens were empty because the body had been transformed. With all things appertaining to the perfection of man's nature. Nothing that was properly human did Jesus leave behind. He was totally, as a human dead person, transformed. Wherewith he ascended into heaven, the resurrection appearances stopped, and there sitteth in the position of rule until he returned to judge all men and women at the last day. At the last day, every human being will have a personal audience with Jesus, who will tell them the truth about their life. So this is what the United Methodist Church, on the basis of Scripture and in line with classic Christianity, teaches about Easter. And now, if you'll take out your Scripture sheet, 1 Corinthians 15:1 to 11, to which I've given the title, Digging Down to Bedrock. You'll see three words in red in the introduction. You'll find those same three words in the conclusion, which means that Paul intends these 11 verses to be read as a paragraph. In the center, in verses 3 through 9, is a tradition or creed on Jesus' death, resurrection, and appearances. It begins with a formal introduction formula in verse 3. And then there's the early creed followed by a list of appearances. Now, later in the sermon, I'll show you why this is bedrock. Paul writes to the Corinthians about the year 55. Now, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, in what terms I preached to you the good news, which you received, in which you stand, by which you were saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that the Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. This is the word of the Lord. Dr. John Ortberg is a pastor and author with a knack for connecting Christian faith and practice with modern life. It doesn't hurt that John lives in the heart of techno-hip culture in Silicon Valley, and he's also a trained clinical psychologist. And since we pastors plunder the stories of others, here is one of my favorite Dr. John Ortberg stories. A friend of mine, he writes, once worked as a denominational official in Minnesota. One of his jobs was to travel to rural communities to do funerals, and he'd ride out with the undertaker in the hearse. One time on the way back, my friend John was quite tired and thought, well, I'll just lie down in the back. It's a creepy thing to do, but this is a true story. The undertaker pulled into a service station. The attendant was kind of freaked out because there was a body stretched out in the back. While he was filling the tank, John woke up, opened his eyes, knocked on the window, and waved at the attendant. John said he never saw a man run so fast. Expecting to find death and finding life is unnerving. It is frightening and bizarre and disturbing because it undoes our expectations of normalcy, of how the world works. It's disorienting. It causes intellectual vertigo to find out the world is not as I thought. Thus the first Easter. And if we lose the shock and disorientation of an empty tomb and the appearances, we misread the foundations of Christian faith. If Jesus was bodily raised by God the Father who sent Him and God the Spirit who accompanied Him, then the foundations, whatever the later developments, of Christian faith are solid. But if not, if Jesus has not been physically transformed and divinely vindicated, then the whole of what we believed and all our cultural achievements as the church, including 2,000 years of missions, are based on a lie because we are claiming that something happened that did not happen. It all hangs on the historicity and meaning of this one event. Did the God of the Jews bodily raise Jesus from the dead, send Him back in a series of tangible appearances with audience and individuals and groups, with men who followed Him and a brother James who didn't, and to a sworn enemy Paul? If that happened, then Jesus has been vindicated and established as the gold standard of divine revelation. He is the one against whom all other claims are to be measured. He is the mark on the wall that God has put there. Now, classic Christians who understand the meanings of the physicality of Jesus' transformed humanity say yes. Those of other religions and those of the religion of no religion answer no. He's just a good man, they say, one more prophet who got ground up in the cogs of real world power. Because to admit to the resurrection is to admit to the supremacy and finality of Jesus Christ. Now, as one who works with people, I will tell you that even if people name their sins and wickedness, that moral repentance is difficult because people have to say, I've been bad. But what is harder than moral repentance is intellectual repentance. Not just to say, I've been bad, but to say, I've been wrong, and I need a new set of eyes. But let's be clear. The bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, if it happened, is a claim to ultimacy that puts Him into a category all His own. He is literally one of a kind, and He's the only one ever so approved by the highest authority. As I love to say, God did not raise Moses. God did not raise Buddha. God did not raise Muhammad. God did not raise John Lennon. God did not raise Elvis. God raised Jesus alone. Well, people say, Pastor, it's just not normal. It didn't happen before, and it hasn't happened since. And I tell them, they are right. The historians, who by nature deal with things that are unrepeatable because time keeps moving, will tell you that it's hard for them to deal with a one-off, unique event. But that does not mean it did not happen. Now, if the early church is right, Lazarus was resuscitated and the the son of the widow of Nain was resuscitated, and Jairus' daughter was resuscitated, but Jesus was not resuscitated. Jesus resuscitated others, but God resurrected him. He did not come back to this life in his old body to grow old and die and take some trip off to India and be a mystic, as some people claim. See, but to be resurrected is different than resuscitation. In resuscitation, you go into the revolving door of death and come back on this side. In resurrection, you go through death to the other side. And God took Jesus into the kingdom and gave him the first prototype of an amazing new resurrection body. And he came back with five markers, five wounds to say, guys, it really is me. It's the same guy. There is continuity of identity, but my body has great new powers for the kingdom of God. There is only one resurrection body in the universe, and it is in heaven, and it is the body of Jesus. He was sent back from that new state into the earth in a series of appearances. It may have had visionary qualities, but it was not a vision. It was not just something in their heads. There was an external reference. It was Jesus. And when he uncloaked himself, people saw him. And he revealed himself. And he had to keep telling them to fear not, because if he appeared in a closed room and you were there, your heart would stop. And so if we could see into heaven today, we'd see one resurrection body. And the angels, the good angels, don't need them because they're spirits. And the saints can't get one yet, because nobody can get one except Jesus until the coming of... See, right now, and this often helps people, I'll tell you, right now you are an embodied soul. Your conception of body and soul were welded together, and you've never known yourself apart from being an embodied soul. But in the first case, God took a little clay man and blew air in him. And you'll be an embodied soul until you die. And at your death, your body goes into the ground, and your soul goes to God. And that's heaven. And heaven's like a great vacation in paradise. But you've been an embodied soul, and now you are a disembodied soul. And then at the end, when the kingdom comes, and heaven comes down to change earth, and everything is changed, you will then be a re-embodied soul in a new resurrection body. As the end of the Nicene Creed says, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So you're an embodied soul, and then you're a disembodied soul. There's only one resurrection body in heaven. And then at the end of the age, at the coming of the kingdom, when God renews the whole earth, you get a new body just like that of Jesus, which has a new kind of physics to it. And it shows that Jesus appeared and disappeared, not because he was a ghost, but because he was more solid than everything else. One of the great joys of my life is to think about the physics of the resurrection. I mean, what would it mean to be in two places at one time? I had a lady in my church in Charleston who had diabetic neuropathy, and she got a wound, and her toe got gangrened, and they had to go cut her toe off. And she was a funny kind of lady you could joke with. And when I went in her room that day, I said, "What did they do?" She said, "Well, they cut off my toe." And I said, "Well, I talked to Jesus this morning." He said, "You can have it back in the resurrection." Now, folks, that's laughter in it. But we're talking about the complete restoration of a human being. Man, I live near a nuclear plant in Hartsville, and people near the nuclear reactor have had to wear special clothing and all this Geiger counter stuff. And if something happened to the core and they got fried, their body could not stand all the radiation and they would die. But as much greater as God is than a nuclear reactor is how much greater the resurrection body is than the one we now have, because we will be able to stand and to rejoice. in the unmediated presence and life and glory that is the Holy Trinity, and it be only joy. So this is not something spooky. This is not a phantom. This is not a ghost. This is Jesus, the same guy with the same wounds, stepping out of invisibility into visibility, and then back into invisibility and back into visibility over 40 days in multiple resurrection appearances to convince them it really was Him and that He had entered the kingdom. He was going to pour His Spirit into them and continue to love the world through the church all the way to the end. You see, they knew He was dead because Romans are good at killing people. The death squads stuck a spear in Him. They saw the blood come out. They heard Him take His last breath as He died of congestive heart failure. He had hypovolemic shock and the fluid built up until all He could do was gasp one last breath and His heart stopped and He slumped. And He was dead. And everybody knew He was dead. They took Him down and they held His body and they wrapped Him in linens and they put Him in a tomb and He was dead. And so when Islam says that Jesus did not die on the cross, it's not the truth. How do they know? Their revelation is 600 years later. I'll tell you why they do it. Because if He ain't dead, He ain't been raised. And if He ain't been raised, He's not Lord. If He's not Lord, we can have some other prophet come along 600 years later and say, we have a better revelation. But I'll tell you, the death of Jesus on the cross under Pontius Pilate is one of the best attested historical facts of ancient history. We must contend that He was dead because that is the presupposition for a bodily resurrection. If we didn't have any videos in the tomb. It was a secret event. It's in the dark. And all that happened was that the clothes just collapsed. You see, Jesus left behind negative evidence. And the negative evidence is collapsed linens, empty linens, and an empty tomb. The old body was taken up as raw materials into the new resurrection body. The tomb was empty. John Brown's grave may be full of a moldering body, but not the tomb. But an empty tomb has a lot of explanations. Is it the wrong tomb? No. The women saw where it was. Well, did somebody steal the body? No, if they just stole the body, they just stole the linen and the spices. Well, why is the tomb empty? Well, when He starts appearing, they've got an answer. The tomb is empty because He ain't there anymore. God has raised Him from the dead. He's unutterably alive. He lives in the new physics of the kingdom of God, and He's popping in and out all over the place. This is not some cute little story that Jesus rises because the azaleas bloom at Master's time. Jesus is not some vegetable deity. He's God the Son, whom when the world said no and killed Him, God raised Him and set Him as the King of the universe. Now, Paul goes to Corinth about the year 51. He's a leather worker. He goes to the street of leather workers, and there he meets Priscilla and Aquila, who were kicked out of Rome as Christians by the emperor. And they form a little team. And Paul lives with them and sleeps over the leather shop, and they work during the day. And when Roman soldiers come by to get their leather goods fixed, they talk to them about what the God of the Jews has recently done through Jesus. And when pagans come along, they tell them there's only one God, and this one God showed up as a Palestinian carpenter, and that God raised Him from the dead. And that's how the church started, with gossip at a leather worker's shop. And if someone had asked Paul, what do you believe? He said, well, you know, I didn't make up this faith. I got it from the apostles. And they got together, and they wrote this little creed, and it's got two long lines and two short lines. And the first long line is that the Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And Paul would stop and tell them who the Messiah was and why sin was a problem and how God's will is in Scripture. And they say, okay, I get it. But how do you know that He died? And Paul would say, well, the second line says that He was buried. And they buried Him because what? because he was dead. Was that the gospel? No. Well, it's part of it. And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then Paul would stop and tell them what resurrection means. And they would say, well, how do you know he was raised? Well, the second short line says, he appeared to Cephas. Now, folks, I did some counting this week. We have two panels of three resurrection appearances, and the total number pushes 600 people. He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12 minus 1 because Judas was gone. So that gets us back to 11. He then appeared to more than 500 at one time. This was not a mass hallucination. This was a mass resurrection appearance. So now we're up to 511. And then he appeared to his half-brother James, who wasn't a believer. That gets us to 512. Then he appears to all the apostles, probably at least 70, who were sent out. That gets us to 582. And then he appeared to Paul, 583. So with a little math, we're almost at 600 people who during the 40 days saw the risen Lord as a re-embodied, transfigured person who could speak and talk and be touched and bore his wounds and could eat bread with them and then could vanish between blinks of an eye. So Paul carried it to Corinth in 51. At 55, he wrote and reminded them, but where did he get it? Well, he got it either shortly after his conversion in Damascus or 3 years later when he went to Jerusalem and visited with Peter and James. And so the best scholars tell us this creed was formulated perhaps within 3 months after the cross and resurrection. Most people could not read. The apostles got together and they wrote up this brief little creed of 4 lines. Too long, too short. 2 events, 2 backups. And this is the faith of the church. Christ, the Messiah, died for our sins according to scriptures. How do we know he died? He's buried. He was raised on the third day. How do we know he was raised? Well, he appeared to almost 600 people, some of whom are still alive, Paul says. So get your ticket and go to Palestine and interview 200 or 300 of them and see if they're telling the same story. This is not myth. This is not legend. This is not some pious thing about flowers coming up in the spring. This is God taking the broken body of His Son and infusing it with divine life and taking all that was human about Jesus and saving it. So we have hope to overcome death and hell and the grave and to enter a new world. I'm going to heaven because I'm owned by Jesus. What else is He going to do with me? But I don't want to stay in heaven. It's a nice vacation, and I don't want to miss it. But I'm looking for the kingdom when the prayer of Jesus is fulfilled. Thy will be done where? On earth, as it now is. The kingdom is coming down. God's going to transform the whole cosmos. He's going to give us resurrection bodies like that of Jesus. Which means that we're a people of hope. We know where the world is going. And if we in our world have such a glorious future, how ought we to live in the present? We got to be lavish in our love and lavish in our giving and lavish in our forgiveness because we're a kingdom people. Nothing cheap about Christians except those who don't understand that they are destined for glory. There are a whole new world that will be forever an amazing adventure in the circle of the Holy Trinity. The resurrection is not some little afterthought. It's the very plan of God to renew the world. And it means there's nothing true in other religion that's not found in Jesus. Islam has 99 names for God, and none of them is Father. The Maharishi cannot come and indwell his servants. I can't explain my life apart from the risen Jesus. I've been trying to keep up with Him for 40 years. And when I fall, I want to fall towards Him.
And I can't tell you how many times He's picked me up and brushed me off and forgiven me and put me back in circulation. And here's what I find. If I seek Him, He'll find me. If I talk to Him, He talks back. When I immerse myself in the Gospels, I grow curious. And when I obey what I know of Him, He gives me more to do. I've read most of the literature. And you can make a good, credible, historical case for the resurrection, as I've tried to do with you today, using strict historical analysis. But only Jesus can reveal Himself to you. He doesn't want you converted to me. He wants you converted to Him. And if He's alive, He's available. And if He's available, it's Him that's knocking at your door. It's Him that wants your attention and your love and your loyalty. That He may walk with you every day and finally receive you into His kingdom. To be convinced is not the same as being arrogant. And to believe that Jesus heals our relationship with God is not triumphalist. It is to reckon with what God has done on Easter morning. So take a minute in silence. And in the privacy of your heart, say, I want to know You, Lord Jesus. And then you come back and tell me later what starts to happen. But take a minute to do that right now. Everyone here, just quietly. I remember calling my father, Jim, one Easter afternoon, and he was in a horrible mood. When I said, what's wrong? He said, son, that new preacher's an idiot. I said, what? He said, it's Easter, and we didn't sing Up from the Grave He Arose. He wasn't an idiot. He just didn't know that my father loved that song. And it's the only song, except for the Navy hymn, that I ever heard him sing at full tilt. So let us confess our faith with this wonderful hymn. Please stand, number 322.